So we won't be handling just the first 11 verses of 10. We're handling 10 through 11 of Zechariah. Let us hear God's word this evening. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. They shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of a flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Thank you. Please be seated. These two chapters together are a difficult pairing because it moves from what seems like great hopefulness of great joy and blessing and prosperity, and it seems to turn right on its heel into great despair and punishment and cursing. And we need to take time tonight to understand the context of the things which are said in these two chapters so we might better understand them. Context can often mean everything. It can make a big difference in how we understand what is said. President Reagan used to tell the story of a farmer who goes into town with his horse and buggy to get some supplies. And as he's in the town, he has a collision with a truck. And he had some grave injuries, and so things go to court. And as the one attorney is arguing, he says to the farmer, "Now, didn't you say that day to one of the witnesses that you had never felt better in your whole life?" And he said, "Yes, I did say that." Well, then, as his attorney was arguing, he said, "Sir, would you give the context in which you said that?" He said, "Well, I was laying there on the ground greatly injured, and my horse was laying there also gravely injured with great pain, and the deputy came up and saw the horse and put his pistol in his ear and shot him and killed him. And my dog was laying there. He had gotten hurt in the accident as well, and he was wailing, a couple broken legs, and the deputy pulled out his pistol and shot him in the head and killed him. And then the deputy looked at me and said, 'How are you feeling?' And I said, 'I've never felt better in my entire life.'" Context is everything. And this can be a confusing text because we're tempted to believe one way or the other within the bounds of the church regarding Israel's place in the church. Is it still a separate blessed entity apart from the church? Or is the Israel of God now the church of which Jews are most definitely a part? This is part of what this text gets at tonight. But first, we see how the Lord continues to interact with his people in what becomes a more and more difficult situation. In these two chapters, we see so much back and forth. We're used to these long periods, these long stretches of time of blessing, and then a long stretch of time of cursing or of punishment or of discipline. But here it seems to move very quickly back and forth. And last time in chapter 9, it ended on our first point tonight that we see in the end of Zechariah 9, that the Lord will save his people. And then we press on into chapter 10, we see that the Lord will satisfy his people. The people of Israel, part of the whole issue here had been their addiction to idols. They could not break from idols. And so they would turn to these little figurines and these little images that they would craft, that they would carve, that they would emboss with gold and silver, and then they would bow down to and thank for all the good gifts that they had been given. And God here is saying to even ask him for rain, even in the time of the spring rain. In certain parts of the world, you can almost set your watch by the latter and the early rains, but these people were turning to their idols again and again, asking them for the things that the Lord had promised that he would provide. This is why he says in the end of verse 2, "Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd," because the shepherds that Israel had been given were just as guilty as turning to any other divination than simply bowing the knee to the living God. But we see that not only will the Lord save his people, end of Zechariah 9, the Lord will satisfy his people. He will provide for them. Thirdly, we see in verses 3 through 5 that the Lord will shepherd his people, that he himself will shepherd his people. And what we will see here in chapters 10 and 11 is that he will shepherd them into some very dark days, which ultimately brings an end to that particular special relationship. And it starts from the top down. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. The house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. God himself is going to intervene. God himself is going to shepherd. He is going to raise up from within Judah the cornerstone, one who is a cornerstone, a tent peg, a battle bow, who is the pinnacle of all rulers. The cornerstone here is obviously Jesus, the Messiah. The tent peg would have been that peg in the tent in which the most precious items would be hung to keep them safe and separated. And we know that we receive all of our riches and blessings in Christ Jesus. But this cornerstone motif is one that is so important throughout all of Scripture. We find it first in Isaiah 28. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Psalm 118 takes that idea and develops it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Christ himself applies this text to himself. Jesus said to them in Matthew 21, 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And Peter makes this application in Acts 4. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And then Peter again in 1 Peter chapter 2 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we know that it is in the context of the church that so much goes on, as we read in Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. And friends, the cornerstone is that first stone that is laid that sets the course for everything else in the building. Everything is measured against that cornerstone. And in the Old Testament church, Jesus was the cornerstone. He is the king against which all the kings are measured. He is the prophet against which all prophets are measured. He is the priest against whom all the priests are measured. He is the same for the apostles, the same for pastors and elders. He is the standard. And as God makes these promises to his people, they will come by way of this cornerstone. They will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is the central figure in all of redemptive history, indeed in human history. is Jesus Christ. So we see then, number four, that the Lord will sustain his people. In verses 6 through 12, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. And this is what is being spoken of as God has brought back his people into the land. I will whistle for them, he says in verse 8, and gather them in. I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. I will bring them home. He says, I scattered them among the nations. They've been in far countries. They shall remember me. With their children, they shall live in return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. My friends, we chuckled a little bit this morning about the reading of all the names. Why are those names in there? Why does it go on and on and on? This is why. Because God has promised that he would redeem these families and he would bring them home, and there would be a bunch of them. And he proves that point by listing for us all the families. And kids that they didn't even know they had. We read this morning about these ones who were stepping up for the priesthood, and they had to wait for the Urim and the Thummim. That was the genetic testing that they had back then. It was for the priest to operate in his seer, to put on his seer hat, literally, and discern the will of God as to who really was in the priestly line and who wasn't. God was fulfilling his promise to them. This is exciting stuff, folks, okay? This one, he shall pass through the sea of troubles, strike down the waves of the sea, and the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. We have all this great water imagery from the redemption of God's people over the years. And what these once world powers will no longer be world powers. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. End of chapter 10. And in a moment that leaves us asking, what in the world has happened? We enter into chapter 11, where we see that the Lord will sack his people. Open your doors, O Lebanon. We move from this great water imagery of redemption to this fire imagery of judgment. We move from God's people passing through the sea, passing through the river, and we now are finding fire flooding the nation, bringing destruction, wailing as the shepherds are destroyed. Their glory is ruined. What we see laid out before us is connection to history. If we see chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, is referring to the invasion of the land by Alexander. If we see verses 11 through 13 as the wars of the Maccabees being prophesied, then as we enter into chapter 11, what we see is the destruction of Jerusalem and the surrounding towns by the Roman armies in the war of AD 66 through 70. Josephus speaks of this in the Jewish War, but James Boyce summarizes it this way. For years before this war, the country had been in turmoil, various small skirmishes against the existing authorities being commonplace. At last, revolutionaries gained control of Jerusalem and massacred the Roman garrison stationed there. The year was AD 66. In the next year, General Vespasian, dispatched by Nero, arrived in Antioch. From there, he moved first against the fortified towns of Galilee, subduing or arranging the surrender of each, and then against Jerusalem. In AD 68, Nero died, and after a considerable delay, Vespasian was proclaimed the new emperor. He returned to Rome, leaving his second-in-command Titus to carry on the war. By this time, Jerusalem was host to three rival factions, which made negotiations with the Romans impossible and greatly intensified the coming tragedy. Jerusalem was surrounded, food was cut off, people starved, some even resorted to cannibalism. Steadily, the Romans broke through wall after wall, defense after defense, and the defenders were driven back to the temple. On July 17, AD 70, the daily sacrifices came to an end for lack of men to offer them. At last, the gates of the temple were burned, and then the temple itself. Thousands were crucified. The victorious Titus set up Roman standards in the temple court and returned to Rome to celebrate his triumph in the year AD 71. Through this great war and a later series of rebellions and reprisals, Judaism ceased to exist politically, and the Jewish people were widely scattered throughout the known world. Friends, at this point, what Zechariah is saying to us here in chapter 11, at this point, Israel is put on a trajectory. And that trajectory will come to its final point in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Despite all that the Lord has done for Israel, despite all of his pleadings, all of his prophets, all of the messages that he has sent, it's over. It's done. And Israel is now irreparably put onto this trajectory. And so fifthly, we see that the Lord surrenders his people. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Remember, there was part of this prophetic office that was nearly like performance art, where the prophets would act out certain things. And now Zechariah is being told to take on the part of the shepherd of the flock that is doomed to slaughter. And everyone knew that that is what he was acting out as he steps into that role. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land and I will deliver none from their hand. So here we find then Zechariah's representation of this part. We see his dramatic role that he plays as the shepherd. And he says, so I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named favor, the other I named union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Who are these three shepherds that Zechariah has destroyed, who became impatient with him? And this seems to point to the fact that they would not cooperate with Zechariah. They would not affirm and support his work and his role, which points forward to the rebellion against Christ and his ministry. Because as Zechariah is representing the shepherd of this doomed flock, he himself takes on a pictorial role of Christ himself. And so let me spare you some time, because one commentator has 40 different explanations for who these three shepherds might be. The oldest understanding of this is that this was the prophets and the priests and the kings of Israel. The three offices that God had set up, which just so happened to be the offices in which Christ serves as our Redeemer. See, when every other human leader fails us, Jesus succeeds, Jesus meets our need. Jesus cares for us and tends to us and rules us and reigns over us effectively. He will carry us through to the very end. And Zechariah here frustrates these men. They're impatient with him and he destroys them. And then we see more on the siege of Jerusalem. Verse 9, "So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord." See, Zechariah in playing this role is not over-dramatizing. As those deciding the Oscar that year watched his part, they couldn't say, well, he just kind of played it up a little bit too much. That whole breaking the staff thing, that was a little over the top. No, those who were watching knew that God was speaking through Zechariah as he broke that staff that annulled the covenant and Israel lost favor with God. And friends, this is a pivotal point in the history of redemption. What Zechariah is picturing shows that pivot point. The covenant is annulled. The favor of national Israel is gone. This is the moment that the breaking open of the gospel to the Gentile nations happens in force. Rather, this points to that point. When Christ, the final communique, the last love song to Israel, is rejected. The covenantal preeminence of Israel as a nation is utterly broken. In these last days, he is spoken by his Son who came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as do receive him, he gives the power to become the children of God. And we see now then the betrayal of Christ. Zechariah is paid for his work, and he is called upon to give it back. And so he takes 30 pieces of silver, and he throws them into the house of the Lord. Pointing forward to that moment in Matthew 27. When Judas, having betrayed our Lord, has a moment of regret. I wish he would have had a moment of repentance, but he had merely a moment of regret. Matthew 27, verse 3, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned, betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Do you see that attitude? Do you see the mirroring between the point that God has reached and the point that the chief priests have reached, where Zechariah says, if you're going to die, just go ahead and die. And then the chief priests here say, whatever. Doesn't matter to us that it's innocent blood. See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." Ironically, they could admit that. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And here the Lord says to Zechariah, throw it to the potter, this price that is paid. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Friends, let's just say everything is falling apart at this point. The jig is up. Israel can no longer fake it. They are done. And yet, what do we do with these great promises? We see that God is overseeing a broader plan, a larger display of his grace than just to national Israel. It is indeed to all the nations, and Israel had been singing about it for centuries. They had heard it from their prophets for centuries. They had known about it, but they just didn't get it. That the great shepherd of Psalm 23 is not just Israel's shepherd in that national sense, but is the shepherd of the true Israel of God, all who call upon the name of the Lord. And we see this great promise furthered in John 10. As we find that the sheep of Christ know his voice, and he calls them out and they follow him. Such great and precious promises to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the closing of chapter 11, where we see that the Lord sends a worthless shepherd to his people. This is a difficult promise, but it is a promise nonetheless, that a worthless shepherd is being set up. Who is this? Some see it as Herod, who saw himself through family ties and all the history of intertestamental inner workings, who saw himself as the king of the Jews, as a title. Some I know would see this as the Pope, the one who is raised up claiming to be the shepherd of the church of God, but indeed is not. Ultimately, we do know that it is any leader who is or becomes anti-Christ in how they seek to lead. One that is self-serving, self-aggrandizing, perhaps maybe even self-appointed. Verse 17, woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye be utterly blinded. See, this one would suffer punishment because of his worthless shepherding. But friends, we have a shepherd to cling to be led by, to be loved and fed by, who didn't just suffer some maiming, he suffered death for our sakes. He laid down his life for the people that he loved, all whom the Father had given him. And not one will perish. Not one will be left behind. Not one will needlessly be harassed or maligned. None will ultimately be destroyed. We see a picture of this tucked away in Zechariah, where some see in the language of those who see the word of the Lord and identify the word of the Lord as those who are able to escape Jerusalem during that siege and escape to Petra and be hidden away in that city in the rock and be protected. And friends, I can guarantee you, no matter what storm, no matter what tragedy, no matter what political debauchery is going on around us or coming at us at the church, we are safe under the rod and staff of our shepherd, Jesus Christ. Nothing can happen to us that he does not intend ultimately for our good. And in the end, he will bring us home to glory, home to that eternal sheepfold, even home to himself. Not one will perish. We have that promise. Let us cling to it as we trust him by faith. Let's stand and pray together. Father, this text reminds us of all of the horrible shepherds that have served over your people in all the centuries. We think back to Israel. We think back to the kings who ignored godly, wise counsel and beat down the people. We think of those kings who led them into sinful debauchery and avarice. We think of those prophets who did not fully execute their office. We think of those priests who grew weary in well-doing and spoke ill of the ministry that you called them to. And Lord, in the New Testament, we have not been much better. And Lord, this points us to bow humbly at your feet, to thank you for the gentle, yet firm and protecting care that you have exacted on all your people in all times and places, as you have called them out, as they have followed your voice, as you have granted them a place in your fold, and as you have redeemed each one and brought them home to glory. Father, give us faith to believe. Give us eyes to see our shepherd. Give us hearts to love him. Give us ears to hear him. And may we all be in the fold on that last great day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let us sing our evening doxology.